Well, good morning, all. Good to see you here. If you're visiting with us, we're especially glad that you're here. Hope you give us an opportunity to get acquainted after the service this morning. I'm glad you've come to be with us this morning. I don't know if you all remember the old Sherlock Holmes stories. I always liked to read those when I was a little guy. I liked to read one of them was called The Purloined Letter. Purloined means stolen. And it was an exciting story about a bad guy that had stolen an incriminating letter and was threatening to blackmail somebody. And several people had searched the bad guy's house top to bottom and couldn't find the incriminating letter. Oh, they desperately wanted to find it. And Sherlock Holmes walked in, took a look around, and picked it off a stack of mail on the mantel. The guy had hidden it successfully by leaving it in plain sight where everybody could see it. It's kind of an interesting story, and I think that a lot of people are going through life desperately seeking the secret to life. They'd really like to know what the secret to life is. And the amazing thing about that is it's right there in plain sight. People live their lives and they're disappointed and they ask, you know, is this all there is? They've accomplished some of the goals that they set for themselves in life. They have a great family, they have a great job, they have a nice house, cars, etc., etc., etc. Yet they look around and they think, is this all there is? The real secret to life is hidden in plain sight in the pages of the Bible. Nearly everybody in the United States has at least one Bible in their home. You know, if they don't get it any other way, they get it for a gift sometime. They get it for a Christmas gift, or they get it for a birthday gift, or they get it for a wedding gift, something. You know, someone gives them a Bible. Nearly everybody has a Bible at home, and it has the answers to the secret of life in it. Our culture trains us to think of ourselves first. I mean, over and over and over, it's all about me. You've got to be my way, what I want, how things go my way. We get that over and over and over. And we sometimes even approach Jesus as if we were consumers. We come to Him and say, well, what's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this? And I confess, sometimes we've approached Jesus as a product to sell. Because we start telling people, you need to become a Christian for all these good reasons. You'll have forgiveness of sins if you become a Christian. That's true. You will gain forgiveness of sins. We tell them, you'll gain inner peace. You want to become a Christian because that'll give you inner peace. And we tell them, you need to become a Christian because that's how you find genuine joy. And you'll have a truly good life. Not materially prosperous, that's not a good life, but you'll have a morally good life, and you'll have a really good life. And sometimes we approach the faith as if it were a product to pitch and something to sell to people. And so we give them all these good reasons why they want to become Christians. And all these things are true, but they're not the whole truth. And what happens is we run into trouble with some other passages in the New Testament. And we don't quite talk about these so much. Jesus said, whoever wants to be first must be last and servant of all. That doesn't quite square with all those benefits and the what's in it for me question, does it? Whoever wants to be my disciple, Jesus says, must give up everything that he has and follow me. Again, that's kind of a tough sell, isn't it? There are not a lot of people who are going to stand in line to get some of that. Whoever wants to save his life, that's probably the most famous one. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will find it. Again, that becomes kind of a hard sell. You're trying to tell people that they need to become Christians in order not to have a life. And that's the secret. It's all hidden in plain sight. See, that's the secret to life right there. The secret to life is dying to self. Let's go to Romans chapter 6 this morning. We're going to look at the first 14 verses of Romans chapter 6. The secret to life is dying to self. If you want to have a life that is worthy of the name, then you have to sacrifice your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Let's look at this. As Paul has several powerful and important things that he needs to tell us about this whole idea of sacrificing our lives. In chapter 5, in Romans chapter 5, he's been talking about the salvation that's ours and the grace that is ours through Jesus Christ and how our sin brought about great grace from God. God brought grace to us because we had sinned. In chapter 6, he begins and says, What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Paul says we died to sin. We died to sin. And that's a really important idea, because sin comes out of our self-interest. You may remember last week we talked about how sin comes into our lives, and James told us about this progression of sin. Starts out with our evil desires. Evil desires lead to temptation. Temptation leads to sin. Sin leads to death. It's a very clear progression. We've all played that thing out in our lives over and over and over again. We know how it works. Sin comes out of selfish self-interest. I want what I want. I don't care what you want. I want what I want. Not only do I want what I want it my way. It's got to be what I think my way right now. That's selfish self-interest. And no matter what you have in mind, whatever you have in mind is wrong. Okay? What I want is what I want, and I want it my way, and I want it now. That's the selfish self-interest that we all have. And that truly is the source of all church conflict. You know, I took this graduate school class in managing conflict, transition, and change. I have all the answers on managing conflict, transition, and change now. If you need any questions, you got any questions about that, come see me. I got all the answers. Right. You know where it all starts? I want what I want right now, my way. It starts because there are church members who want what they want their way. They've not died to self. They do not understand the concept of dying to self. Paul says, we died to all that. All that my stuff, my way, right now, we died to all that. He put it a different way in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. In Galatians chapter 2, he put it even more powerfully because he said, I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You know, the reality is that dead people are beyond the scrabbling competition of our lives. They don't argue with you about a parking place at Walmart. They don't fight you when you get in line ahead of them. You know, they're just beyond all that. They don't care anymore. It's not at all important to that. Scrabbling competition that we've got in our lives, they don't care. You know, Jesus said, whoever would be my follower must take up his cross and follow me. In the ancient world, that statement can only be understood one way. To take up your cross means you are going to die. And taking up the cross and following Jesus is a one-way trip because nobody's coming back. The point is that we died to all that. When we became a Christian, we died to this selfish self-interest that drives so much conflict and drives the sin in our lives. We died to all that. And because we died to all that, that's how we're able to do the impossible. You're able to do the impossible? Well, yeah. I mean, you ask anybody out here. Jesus commands us to turn the other cheek. Somebody slaps you on one cheek, you're supposed to turn the cheek. Yep. How do you do that? You know, without Christ, that's not possible. He commands us to love our enemies. How do you do that? He commands us to pray for those who persecute us. How are you going to do that? All that stuff is beyond human ability. How do you do that? Well, it's easy to do it if you're dead. Because you're not in competition with those people anymore. What we're talking about is what is called Christian conduct. Turning the other cheek, praying for your persecutors, loving your enemies. That's truly uniquely Christian conduct. It confuses the world. They don't understand it. And yet at the same time, they admit it is the superior way to live. They see it happen. They don't know how it happens because it's impossible in their lives. but they know that it's the right thing to do. If we are dead, sin has been robbed of its power. Sin has no power over us again. That's what Paul says here. And if we die to self, then Paul says, then we live to Christ. Start with me in verse 5. Let's read down through verse 10 and read what it means to live to Christ. If we've been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who's died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. We live to Christ. In the first four verses of this chapter, Paul makes allusion to baptism. He talks about the baptism that we have experienced. And the thing about baptism is about relationship. When we are baptized into Christ, when we reenact His death, His burial, His resurrection from the dead in those waters of baptism, that's the moment at which His blood cleanses us of sin, that's true. But that is also the moment where we bind ourselves to Him in this eternal relationship. We have given ourselves entirely to Him. You know, we say it's like the I do moment in the wedding. The moment before you say I do, you're not married. The moment after you say I do, buddy, you're in it. You're married. That's it. You have defined the relationship right there. Baptism is that same moment for us. It's the moment of the initiation of the covenant that we make with God through Jesus Christ. We are immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins and raised to walk in newness of life. In fact, you know, marriage is probably the closest thing we've got in our earthly terms to this covenant that we make with God. Because when you get married to somebody, you say, I do, better or worse, rich or poor, sickness and health, no matter what, we're in this together. You know, I mean, we're bound in this thing together. And you don't know, when you stand up and say, I do, you don't know where your relationship is going to take you in life. How many of you, it's a quick poll, just raise your hand, how many of you have gone in an unexpected direction since you got married? You liars. Yeah, we never know. We never know what's going to happen in our lives. I'll give you a perfect example. My wife, Connie Stinnett. Brilliant woman. I love her to pieces. She said, I do to me, and she had no idea that meant she was marrying a preacher. Hey, I had no idea either. We've been married 10 years when I finally gave in to the pressure from God and went back to school and got a degree in Bible and started preaching. She had no idea what she was signing up for. And that's why I repeatedly tell people, she didn't sign on for this gig. You know, this is all brand new. I think she does a marvelous job, but she just entirely committed herself to this marriage. And wherever I'm going, she's going with me. And I'll tell you what, wherever she's going, I'm going with her too. So, I mean, we're just in this together. We have no idea where our relationship with Christ is going to take us. When we say, I do, we have defined a relationship with Him. And we're going to go with Him and we're going to do His things His way, no matter what. Because we have become a part of Jesus. Right? We are united with Him like this in His death. We want to be united with Him in His resurrection. We love to talk about being a part of Jesus. We love to talk about being members of His body. That is the church, right? Well, members, you know, like your little finger is a member of your body, and your toenail is a member of your body, and your pancreas is a member of your body. You're using them all, so you're glad they're there. We love to talk about being members of Christ's body, but let me ask you something. Did you ever think that Christ's body suffers? You want to be a part of that? Are you willing to be a part of the suffering of the body of Christ? What about your rights? You know, we talk about, I got my rights. You can't push me around. I got my rights. Guess what? You don't have any rights in Jesus Christ. You gave them all to Him. He's got the rights. We don't. We love to talk about being members of His body until we start talking about the suffering that's ours. But one theologian put it like this: there is no crown without a cross. And that's right. We live to Christ, and that is how we can live in absolute contentment with Christ. See, once we've died to self, we realize that life is far more than this. It's far more than this bit of circumstance that I have right around me. And my hope and my focus is on something so much larger than me and so much larger than my life. I'm looking out, really taking the long perspective and the big view. Again, you know, Paul is the one, he talks about this over and over and over and expresses it so well. And over in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, Paul writes, "I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret to being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength." Could you be content in want? I mean, here we are in the United States of America. We live in plenty. I don't care who you are, you live in plenty. We live in plenty in this country. And there are so many people who are discontented with that. If you're discontented with plenty, could you possibly be contented in want? Do we know how to be content whether well-fed or hungry? We get testy at 11:35 because we're ready for lunch, you know? I mean, can you be content in real hunger? When we're baptized into Christ, we're supposed to be dying to self. You die to self and you live to Christ. And when we live in Christ, then in truth we're living for God. Skip on down, verse 11. Romans chapter 6, start in verse 11, read down through verse 14. Wind this up. Paul's just been talking about the fact that he died to self. In the same way, verse 11, he says, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought forth or brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace." You know, you might say in connection with our new life that we're living under new management. Everything is under new management. We've all seen the signs. You got the old hotel or something, and it wasn't a particularly good hotel, but one day there's this big banner out front that says under new management. Or worse, you go to a restaurant. You got this favorite restaurant, or you got an old familiar restaurant, and it's not very good. The food is cold and the service is surly, and the last time you ate there you got sick and the prices are too high. And then one day there's this big banner out front that says under new management, and you think, boy, it's got to be better now. And you go in, and sure enough it is. Food's hot and the service is good and the food's good and you don't get sick from it. The prices are reasonable. It's under new management and everything's good now. That's what our lives are supposed to be like. Under new management. When we were running things, it didn't go very well. But when we turn our lives over to God and really open up under new management, things get a lot better. Now, we still choose our master, and you got to be careful not to choose sin as your master, as you're under new management now. And in fact, in our lives, we're supposed to become instruments of righteousness. I like that phrase, instruments of righteousness. A couple of big words. What it means is tools of God's will. We're supposed to be God's tools in this. Our purpose in life is not any longer our comfort. It's not any longer pleasing our desires. It's not about getting the big house or the new boat or the nice big vehicles or the new clothes or the jewelry or any of that stuff. Our purpose is now following His will for our lives. We're under new management, okay? So and now, as instruments of righteousness, as tools to be used by God, that's our purpose in life. And you know what? It is easy to be used by Him if we're dead. If I give up any claim to my life, it's easy for me to be used by Him. And that really and truly is how we manage to do the right thing in life. You know, the old saying is that managers do things right, leaders do the right thing. Managers are all about getting the process to run smoothly, so they do things right. You know, they make sure that everything's in the right place and everything works well so that things really run smoothly. That's what a manager does. A leader chooses to do the right thing. He looks out at the options and he says, I'm going to do the right thing. We do the right thing by following the leadership of God. It's easy to do the right thing when you've died to self. I told you a couple of stories about a guy named Robertson McQuilkin. I'm going to tell you another one right now. Robertson McQuilkin was an academic. He was a scholar and teacher and worked his way up, and at a fairly young age became the president of a prestigious private university. In his late 50s, Robertson McQuilkin resigned his position as the head of this university, the position that he'd wanted all his life. He resigned the position because his wife had contracted a debilitating illness that ultimately took her life. It took her memory first. But Robertson McQuilkin knew that his task, his job in his marriage was to take care of his wife. And so he quit his job to stay home with her. A lot of people thought, you know, this is a great sacrifice by this guy. He said, it's no sacrifice. You know, we made the vows, rich or poor, sickness and health. I'm going to stay, you know, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. This is not a sacrifice. This is the right thing. So shortly after he quit his job, he was at home with her one evening, and they decided to take their normal walk around the block. And she was fairly unsteady on her feet at that point, so he's got practically to hold her up. They get out and they're doing their walk around the block, and she's just shuffling along the best she can, and he's walking along with her. And he hears something behind him, and he turns around and looks, and behind him is a half-drunk derelict from town who's just kind of peering at them through this alcoholic haze, you know, and he's just looking at him, and he kind of straightens up and he says, that's good. That's real good. I like that. And he turned around and walked off. And Robertson McQuilkin looked at this guy and he thought about it and he thought, isn't it interesting that no matter how difficult people find their lives, and no matter what decisions that they make that take them into the depths of humanity, they're still able to look at God's plan for life and say, that's good. That's really good. I like that. Everybody admires those who die to self truly. Everybody recognizes that it's a good thing. In fact, the world celebrates those who give their lives in selfless service. You know, they put up statues to people like Albert Schweitzer. You may not know Albert Schweitzer's story. He was a world-famous concert organist. He was a world-famous theologian, had written important books about theology. Quit all that, gave it up, went back to medical school and became a doctor, and went to the most isolated part of Africa in order to treat people for free. Great humanitarian. This woman that the world called Mother Teresa devoted her life to taking care of the poorest of the poor in India, and people applaud that. This guy, Millard Fuller, who was very successful in business, gave it all up and started Habitat for Humanity, building housing for people who can't afford housing for themselves. People applaud that. They put up statues to people like that. The world doesn't understand it, but they applaud it. They realize that that is the right thing to do. You see, the secret to life truly is in plain sight in the pages of the Bible. A German theologian named Rudolf Bultmann put it like this: Christ bids us come and die. Now again, that's not a message that's calculated to get a lot of people real excited. But they need to understand that that's the reality that Christ is calling us to. He's calling us to die to self. And it's really hard. You know, you issue that call in the name of Christ and people say, oh man, that's tough. Where's the benefit to that? What's the upside of me dying to self? Well, here's the benefit. The benefit is you can't have real life until you give up your life to Jesus Christ. If you think the secret to life is pleasing yourself, doing what you want to do right now the way you want to do it, you will always, always, always be frustrated and unhappy. And you will always ask yourself, is that all there is? You can go ahead and get the houses, and you can get the boats, and you can get the cars, you can get the jewelry, the furs, all the luxury trappings of life. And when you surround yourself with heaps and heaps and heaps of this stuff, you will still look out and say, is this all there is? The secret to life is dying to self and living to God through Jesus Christ. All the trouble in the church comes because people who claim to have given themselves to Jesus have never learned to die to self. They cannot absorb an insult. They cannot accept a wound. They've got to retaliate somehow. Dead people don't do that. And if we will learn to die to self, we will live to God with a life that is truly life. Christ bids us come and die if you've heard His call and you're willing to die with Him so that you can truly live with Him. We're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to do that. If you're not a Christian, you can be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins and raised to a new life, having died to self. But if you're a Christian, you made the covenant with Christ and you pledged yourself to Him, but you're still alive. And you still have the same old struggling, scrabbling problems in life. It's because you haven't learned to die to self. It's time to repent and start doing His things His way. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation to come and die, we urge you to do it right now while we stand together and sing the song.